Father, we find it so refreshing to be here and so encouraging and so wonderful. And it's always wonderful when we're doing the right thing, when we're found in the right place, and when we are rich towards you, giving you the due that you are so worthy of. As we open up your word this morning, Lord, we ask you to again speak to us. We don't mind if you convict us, if you show us things that need change or adjustment, whether it's minor or major, because, Lord, we want to be a people after your own heart. So please speak to us now through your Holy Spirit, and anything that I say that might be confusing, may you bring clarity to each listening ear in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, as you probably know, preaching through the book of Philippians, and today happens to be part six. And we are up to chapter 2, starting at verse 19. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 19. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." I mentioned ever so briefly a few weeks ago what I'm about to tell you, and I'll give you a few more details now because it applies to the message I had this morning. It's a good opening illustration. One of the houses that I manage down in Lake Forest recently suffered some really severe water damage. It all started on a Thursday morning. I was actually back in the church office here, and I got a phone call that the fire alarm was going off in the house. And it was actually in trouble mode, so I wasn't expecting a real fire, but just some kind of minor issue with a fire alarm. So I drove down there to check it out and walked through the house, checking the various smoke detectors and all, and got to this one area, an area that we call the gallery. Now, whatever gallery conjures up in your mind is applicable, okay? It's a gigantic house, high ceilings, artwork, statues. It's the gallery. I get to the gallery, and there's water all over the hardwood floor, which is not a good thing to see. It took about 24 hours to figure out the source of the water. Because the house is so complicated, the infrastructure is complicated, we weren't sure where it was coming from. It literally took 24 hours to figure out that it was a boiler-related issue, a problem with a manifold that's hidden inside a second-floor wall. I won't go into any more detail of that. But in those first few hours when I got there, I had to talk to the owner of the house who was out of town, his insurance company, and I brought in an HVAC company to look over the situation, and brought in a restoration company, called some painters in, and ultimately had to repair the hardwood floor too. But the first contractor that was on the scene was the restoration company, who was there to obviously try to clean up the water mess, try to save the hardwood floor, try to save the plaster, all the stuff that was involved in this home. In order to try to save the hardwood floor, they brought in these pads. They're about 4x4 pads that you place on the floor, and each one has some kind of a network of tubes or something inside, and then a pipe at the end that they connect to a suction machine. The idea is that they can suck water out of the hardwood floor between the cracks and everything, and it all goes into a big bucket, and they set up dehumidifiers and heaters, and they tended the whole area off and all. And they came back about 5 days later. I think that was a Thursday that it happened. Tuesday morning, I met them down there to see what things look like, to see if the floor could be saved or not. And after they cleaned up all their equipment and got all ready to go, the fellow said, there's one more thing I need you to do. I said, what's that? And he whips out an iPad. He said, I need you to fill out a survey. This is where I'm really going with this. And he said, we'd really appreciate it if you would give us all 10s. And he repeated about 3 times that they really would appreciate it if I could give them all 10s. And so I looked over it, and I was pretty much pleased with what they had done, and I gave them 10s in every area except one, and one I gave them a 9. Can't give all 10s all the time, can we? And they were happy. They went on their way. When I take clients' cars in Lake Forest to Canals Auto Park, which happens pretty frequently, Canals does the same thing. They always send me away, of course, with a receipt and all, but there's always this little postcard with a survey, and they always have something about, we hope you'll give us all 10s, and if you can't, please talk to us so we know what to do to make it right. They're very anxious to get scored very highly. And I just wonder this morning, in light of the text I just read, how anxious are we to receive a perfect score from the Lord? How anxious are we to not just kind of get by, but how anxious are we that the Lord, if he were going to do a survey on us today, would give us a 10 in every area? In chapter 2, verse 27, part of a previous text that we preached on, we read there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He could almost say, live in a way that you'll get all 10s. Now, obviously, Paul believes, as I do, that Jesus deserves our very best. He doesn't just deserve something. He doesn't just deserve a token. He really does deserve the very, very best. In this text for today, Paul highlights 2 special men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of whom, if Paul had filled out a survey card on them, would have given them all 10s. First, there is Timothy. Timothy was from the Lycaonian city of Lystra in Asia Minor. You might know that he had a Jewish mother who had become a Christian believer. He had a Greek father. And you might know, and this is, I think, pretty significant, he had excellent spiritual training from his mother and grandmother. The Bible says that. There's nothing said about his father, except that his father's a Greek. We don't know if the father was absentee or simply not a believer or maybe some passive dad or something. But the mom and the grandmother received a lot of credit for the spiritual upbringing that they gave to Timothy. And I believe if you find yourself as a single parent and you're raising children, you can take great hope in that you can do an excellent job as a man or a woman in giving a spiritual training, a spiritual background, discipleship to your children. Don't feel like, well, I can't do it right because I'm missing the other partner. No, you can do it right, and Timothy's a case in point. His mother and his grandmother were commended for what they did for Timothy. Paul met him during his second missionary journey, and Timothy became Paul's companion and co-worker along with Silas. Timothy seemed to be Paul's favorite disciple, and he traveled with Paul a lot, and Paul was his mentor. Paul entrusted Timothy with important assignments. And as a young pastor, he was addressed to as the recipient of the 2 letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, known as some of the pastoral epistles, because Timothy was a young pastor. And look what is said about the character of Timothy in this text. He is genuinely concerned about the welfare of the people in the church of Philippi. He has a proven track record. He has served with the faithfulness of a son. And according to the book of Acts, Timothy had a fine reputation among the believers. So anybody that knew him had a high regard for him because of how he conducted himself, how he served, how he loved, and the concern that he had for all the people within the church. And Paul says in verse 20, and this is the verse that strikes me the most, Paul says, I have no one like him. Out of all the people that Paul had in his churches, out of all the people that Paul had working with him, Paul said, I have nobody like Timothy. And that really impresses me a lot. What does that mean, that Paul has no one like him? Well, Timothy is the only one, according to the text, who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the other believers. And Paul says specifically that everyone else is more concerned with their own interests. Paul says that. I'm not reading that into it and making it up. Paul says everyone else is concerned about his own interests. But Timothy was concerned with the interests of the others. And that has to catch our attention. It's not that there were no other nice people in the church. It wasn't that there weren't some others that helped out here and there or got involved in serving. It's not that no one else ever showed up, no one else was ever doing anything. But what sets Timothy apart is that he has set aside his own interests. He's very unselfish in the way he carries himself, in the way he serves, in the way he loves, in the way he gives. He has distinguished himself by being genuinely driven by the interests of Jesus. And if Paul were going to fill out a survey card for Timothy, I think we can be pretty sure Timothy would have gotten all 10s, every category. And then there's also Epaphroditus mentioned here. And one pastor that I read wanted to call these Tim and Pappy. Now, I won't be doing that, okay? Something about that just kind of bugs me. I'm not calling Timothy and Epaphroditus Tim and Pappy, okay? It's Timothy and it's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was like a brother to Paul. When Paul was suffering and hard-pressed, Epaphroditus was right there with him. He's described as a fellow soldier. He was working just as hard as Paul was, working alongside Paul. He even had been ill at one point. He almost died. In verse 30, it says that he almost died serving Christ. So there was something about his ministry, what he was doing for the Lord, that caused him to get sick, to get ill, and almost die. That tells us that he put everything on the line for serving Jesus. He didn't give just something. He didn't just kind of give a percentage. But he put it all on the line. He is was willing to be poured out, as the Bible says, like wine upon the altar to serve the Lord by serving the body of Christ. Now, I don't think that we can miss the implication here that nothing that Paul says indicates that he thought that Timothy was doing too much. Nothing indicates that he thought Epaphroditus was maybe a little bit overboard in his commitment, in his service to the body. You don't pick that up at all. I want to throw out some random thoughts here this morning. And random doesn't mean they're unimportant, okay? I'm not going to say something unimportant up here, but they they're random thoughts. They're things that come to my mind as I read this. There's an old adage that says that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Ever heard that? Yeah. And I wish I could say that that's just a saying and that there's not much truth in it. But by and large, I think it's a whole lot of truth in that. I think in my lifetime, I'd say, yeah, that's pretty much how the church works. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people do 20% of the work. I mean, it's just reality. I've never really seen that change too much. The bulk of the responsibility seems to always be carried on by the minority of the people. I'm sure that Jesus was well aware of that. That's why he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his kingdom, into his harvest. Jesus never seemed to give the idea that there's nobody out there in the fields that are hungry, that nobody's interested, that nobody's going to respond to the gospel message. Rather, you get the idea that Jesus is saying, there's a harvest out there, and it is ready. There are people ripe for the picking, so to speak. It's just that there aren't enough laborers. There aren't enough people that, like a Timothy, like Epaphroditus, have stepped up, laid aside their own interests, and said, it's all out for the sake of the kingdom. This is why the really faithful ones get tired. It's why the 20% get tired. It's why they can get burned out. It's why sometimes after a while you notice they kind of start pulling back from volunteering. They pull back from offering help. It's why even that 20% can very easily succumb to bitterness. After a while, you can start to say, well, where is everybody else? You know, how come it's always me? And why am I out here alone doing this? And if you're not careful, if you're part of that 20%, you can easily, over time, start being bitter and allow a root of bitterness to come in, which obviously is not the Lord's will at all. Another random thought that I want to throw out. Sometimes when we ask someone to do something, they say, let me pray about it. And although I believe in prayer, I sometimes wonder, what does that really mean? What do they mean when they say, let me pray about it? I sometimes wonder, do they really need to pray about it? Do we need to pray about everything that somebody asks us to do? Do we always have to say, well, let me pray about it first? Does it mean that unless God gives a clear sign to say yes, that we're going to say no? And I wonder if all of us shouldn't be a lot quicker to say yes. And maybe instead of asking ourselves, well, should I do that? Does God want me to do that? Is this his timing for doing that? Maybe more often we ought to say, well, why wouldn't I do that? Do I really need a sign from heaven? Is there some reason why I wouldn't do that? If I've been asked, if someone thinks that I'm qualified and able and in a position to do that, well, why wouldn't I say yes? Instead of kind of the answers, no, until God changes our mind. Make sense?
Amen.
Well, thank you, Linda. That's good. After all, God does not necessarily give us signs from heaven. How many of you read the sign out in front this morning? What did it say, Oksana? Right. That's one I've been saving to put up there. And sometimes people like my son Nathan don't like me to be cute with the sign out there. And so I put things up knowing Nathan might not like this. It won't be sound professional enough or something. But sometimes I can't contain myself and I just have to do it. And that's one. God does not necessarily give signs from heaven. In fact, let's face it, he doesn't usually give signs from heaven. He doesn't. I just heard somebody on Moody has written a book. I don't know what the book's called, but the thesis behind the book is his word is his will. Meaning we don't have to spend endless time seeking to know the will of God, because God has shown us an awful lot in this book. Am I right, Karen? There's an awful lot right here. We don't need to spend a lot of time desperately saying, God, I just need to know what to do, what decision to make. No, he's pretty much told us what to do in here. Follow what his word says. And he has a powerful way of leading us. Infinity from Comcast. They might give you programs on demand, but God will never give you signs on demand. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And he will never remove from you or me the responsibility to walk by faith and not by sight. There will be no gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives that means you don't have to walk by faith anymore. There will be no miracle he does in your life that makes it so you no longer have to get up in the morning and walk by faith. He has always called and always will call his people in this life to trust him, to hold on to him, and to walk by faith and not depend upon your ability to see, to understand, to know what's going to happen next. He wants his people to trust him. I saw a satirical cartoon recently, and I hope you can let Andy, you're laughing already. You haven't heard of this. I just hope you can get this picture if I painted it for you. It showed a man that was fervently praying. Like he was at a table, he was fervently praying, and there was a Bible on the table 3 feet away from him. And the caption is, man sitting literally 3 feet away from the Bible asks God to speak to him. And I think the meaning is pretty clear. God has already spoken to us in his word. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness today. Amen? That's what his word says. He's given us everything for life and godliness. We're not waiting for him to do something else, to show us something else, so we know then how to live. Well, how often do we meet people like Timothy or Epaphroditus, the kind of people that are anxious to get all tens from the Lord? Now, don't answer that question. But how often do you meet people? How many people do you know that live like they want to be able to get all tens? That when the Lord fills up the survey card, they won't be content with fives or eights or seven and a halves, but they want all tens. Maybe according to verse 21, too many, maybe even too many of us, are seeking our own interests and not the interests of Jesus Christ. I keep having go through my mind what you mentioned to us, Oksana, over the last week. Just take this for what it's worth. But she was telling us that last Sunday when you were home with Joshua was sick? Yeah. Joshua had a fever last Sunday, so she stayed home. And she said she couldn't believe how much activity there was in her neighborhood Sunday morning. How many people are outside doing things? And normally she's at church, or she doesn't see it. And it just kind of shocked her that Sunday morning, when you're not in church, there's a whole world out there that's busy doing things. And, you know, who knows? Maybe they went to church early. Maybe it went Saturday night. That's why I'm not trying to. Don't read too much of what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be judgmental of everybody that she saw. But I think by and large we can say most people are really thinking about their own interests. They're really thinking about their own life and what they want to do, what they feel like doing. They're not firstly thinking about Jesus Christ. They're not firstly thinking about what matters to him, namely his body, people, the concerns, the needs, the people that God puts near us that we can help. And think about the excuses that we make. We say, well, no one else is that committed. I'm busy. I don't think God expects that of me. I'm saved by grace. God and I have an understanding. I need time for myself. I want to give someone else a chance. That one always bugs me too. I'll be honest with you. When I hear that from somebody, well, I think it's time to give somebody else a chance. It's like, really? It's going to cost me something. Another really good excuse. I mean, if you want a good excuse, this is a good one to use. Not now, maybe another time. I mean, that leaves the door open, but you don't have to do it. So, but it sounds nice, doesn't it? Maybe it's time for us to check our hearts. Maybe it's time for us not to be content just to attend. Maybe it's time to check our hearts that we're not doing just what we perceive to be the bare minimum to get by. Instead, make sure that we're driven by the interests of Jesus. The interests of Jesus, I'll warn you, always involve loving people. They always involve loving people that maybe aren't the easiest people to love. It requires something of us. The interests of Jesus always involve us pouring ourselves out like wine upon the altar. It always involves sacrifice. It always involves giving away something that we'd rather keep for ourselves, whether it's our time, our money, or our abilities. Putting his interests first always requires us to give away something that we'd really like to be able to keep for ourselves. But that's looking out for his interests. It's living in such a way that Jesus might give us tens instead of just maybe fives or seven and a halves. Don't underestimate the value of giving the Lord the very best of your time, your treasure, and your talents. Your faithfulness will always bless him. He will always delight in it. It will always be, as the Bible says, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. Something he takes note. Kind of like smoke that wafts up that smells really pleasant from maybe a piece of pine incense. He takes note. He knows when we lay aside our own interests and put the interests of others ahead. He knows when we sacrifice something and it serves as a sweet-smelling incense to him. He takes delight in it. He's pleased with it, and it blesses him. And we also know that when we live in that way, when it's the way we live our lives, day by day, what we do, who we are, it will cause people to give thanks to God. Scripturally, in Paul's letter to Corinthians, he says that. He says, by their approval, this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. In other words, when we do things in the name of Christ for people, whatever form that takes, it causes, in all kinds of different circumstances, people to look to him and to give him praise, which is the goal. The goal is not for them to look to us and say how great we are. And many of the things the Lord asks us to do are very unnoticed. Maybe there's somebody you're praying for constantly. They don't know you're praying for them. You don't tell them. You don't brag about it. But they're on your heart. And you pray for them. And as God works in their life, what happens in them? They begin to look upward. They begin to praise God and thank him for his goodness and his faithfulness. They don't even know you've had a part in it. And they don't need to know. It's not that you're looking for credit for them. But it causes people to give thanks to God. Anytime we say give, I think of the Gideon ministry. I love the Gideon ministry. Beth and I try to be very generous toward the Gideons because what do? They get the word of God in people's hands around the world. Now, obviously, we would never know who gets a Bible as a result of something that Beth and I give. We'll never know. But if somebody somewhere on the globe gets a Bible and gets saved and begins to worship the Lord for his salvation and his grace and loving him, it's an example of how the Lord gets this praise, gets this glory through something that somebody somewhere else in the globe does. And that's how it works with anything that we do in the service of the King. Our goal was never that we get glory or that somebody take notice or gives us credit or pats us on the back or gives us a trophy or a plaque for our wall. That's not the reason we do it. We do it for our King, the one that redeemed us, and he ends up receiving glory and praise from people, which is our goal. It's what he's worthy of. It's what he deserves. So if God were going to fill out a survey on us, what kind of marks would we receive? Would he be able to say 10, 10, 10, 10, 10? Or would it look like something else? And I hope this morning, after seeing what Paul says about these two men, Epaphroditus almost died for the sake of the gospel, fellow worker, fellow soldier, Timothy, a man about which Paul could say, I have no one else like him. Everybody else thinks about themselves, thinks about their own interests, but Timothy, he thinks about the interests of Christ. And I hope as we look at these two men that we've been challenged not just to think, but to change the way we live. To live in such a way that one day maybe God could say, I have no one else like Ray Allen. I have no one else like Andy. I have no one else like Lizbeth who thinks not about their own interests, but thinks about mine. Let's pray. Father, your word, as I often say, is so amazing. And I feel like we can get so many different things out of it. And even going through a little book of Philippians, there's so much in these four simple chapters, and even in a few verses that talk about two men that we've never met, there is so much said about them that relates to us and challenges us. Father, I pray in this hour throughout your church on earth that there be many more men and women and children who agree in their hearts to be Timothys, to be Epaphroditus's, to be those that set themselves apart by being men and women and children of good reputation, who are faithful, who can be called upon, who are quick to say yes and not no, who often set aside their own interests and say, Jesus is first, his body is first, and I will look not to my own interests, but to the things that matter to my Savior. Lord, I know that you want to do so much in the world today. And like 2,000 years ago, the issue is not that there's nobody hungry anyplace, but the issue is the same. There are not enough laborers. Too many people are consumed with their lives, consumed with living their lives, doing their thing, and do not make themselves completely available to you. Father, we offer ourselves this morning anew and afresh to be available to you. And we know that you're directing our footsteps. We know that you don't give a lot of signs from heaven. You don't respond when we demand signs. But you are clearly directing us, and you've clearly given us the essence of your will in the pages of Holy Scripture. Father, we love you so much today and are so thankful for your continuing work in our hearts. We're thankful that you're changing us from glory to glory and that you just don't leave us the same. Even when we're stubborn, that you keep urging us on and prodding us on. How thankful we are for that. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.